Those of you who have heard me do this before, I beg your forgiveness. But this prelude to the little essay, I could not resist. It is the Conservatives' Lament, labeled The Updated Church, and it was published in our dear friend Roman Catholic Journal, and here it goes. Latin's gone, peace is too, singing and shouting from every pew. Altars turned round, priest is too, commentators yelling, page 22. Communion rails going, stand up straight, kneeling suddenly went out of date. Processions are forming in every aisle, salvations organized single file. Rosary's out, psalms are in, hardly ever hear a word against sin. Listen to the lector, hear how he reads, please stop rattling them rosary beads. Padre's looking puzzled, doesn't know his part, used to know the whole deal in Latin by heart. I hope all changes are just about done, that they don't stop bingo before I've won. So we're about to talk on a subject that has to do with possibly change of an idiom, at least, in the church. I saw this coming in the Lutheran church, too. I attended the experiments in the Episcopal church 10 years ago, 12 years ago, here in this city. I didn't have the financial resources to do what others did. Some flew the circuit, New York to Dallas to Frisco, to see it all happen, to hear it all happen. I just attended local events where Cadillacs drove up to the inner city church and then went back to the suburb area. And then after Vatican II and during that time and even in the period preceding it, we could see the elements happening in the Roman Catholic circles. I knew our time was coming. So I had prepared for our own practical department the following principles, which are to guide a responsible experimentation in liturgy. And I really had only this place, Concordia Seminary, in mind, and it was an experiment. I don't hold that these principles are really divinely inspired after all, but it was to be an experiment, and afterwards I'll have a paragraph to explain my shock about a beloved colleague whom I hold very, very dear. Well, these principles. The supreme function of liturgy, I should say functions, the supreme functions of liturgy are A, to proclaim word and sacrament in persuasive and forceful manner to people. B, to call forth reverent and thankful response from the faithful. C, to celebrate the presence of God and the beauty of his holiness. D, to empower people to live life as worship of God. Two, the cardinal principle pertaining to the liturgy, rite and rubrics, which is to govern congregation, reads, according to the Lutheran hymnal, page 4, congregations are urged to let the basic structure of the service remain intact. The wide choice permitted in the rubrics makes it possible to have the service as simple or as elaborate as the circumstances of each congregation may indicate. Three, the rubrics are both preservative and preventative. Some of the purposes of rubrics are to preserve the essential structure in which the worship action takes place, to make salutary use of the sacred scriptures, to provide enough uniformity to make mobility possible, to make reverence possible, and to maintain objectivity. The intention of the rubrics is to prevent chaos and disorder in worship services, irreverence, subjectivity, the profane and the vulgar, and to ward off disunity which makes mobility awkward or even impossible. Four, changes in liturgy are desirable and inevitable when people grow in the life of Christ. Changes are suggested by many pressures from within and without the church's life and experience. Some of the reasons are to test and possibly reflect in worship life the current doctrinal stresses and implications of the living church, to support the expression of the unity of the church, to abandon irrelevant figures of speech and to incorporate a current, meaningful, and yet reverent language, to react against undesirable and deadening routine, to acknowledge the basic Eucharistic nature of every celebration, to incorporate cultic materials which support the purpose of liturgy, to be willing to accept discovery when it assists the essential character and purpose of liturgy. Five. Responsible experimentation begins with a desire to put word and sacrament to a more efficient use in liturgy among men. Six, responsible experimentation has as its basis the highest reverence for the use of sacred scriptures in liturgy. Seven, responsible experimentation happens when the need for change is clearly established. Eight, responsible experimentation makes full use of the principles of the worship action. Nine, responsible experimentation has the highest regard for the local and universal church. 10, experimentation which is responsible utilizes contributions made by exegetical, historical, and systematic theology. 11, responsible experimentation follows upon sound judgment based upon an evaluation of the historical nature, character, and development of liturgy. 12. Responsible experimentation invests full interest in the creative and communicative arts. A footnote to this, which we didn't know at the time, Dr. Warren Rubel has just completed the most valuable critique of life, music, worship, arts, all the arts, at this seminary and other seminaries. The results soon will be made available to interested people. 13, responsible experimentation proceeds from and operates within the continuity of the church. 14, responsible experimentation should not be carried on in isolation without concern how all of this affects communities at worship, which neighbor it, and in the far, far distant lands. 15, responsible experimentation happens wherever the living church is at work worshiping God. In parentheses, if the experimentation is to be encouraged, and if it is to be regarded as responsible, the gathered body of believers will do well to follow a similar set of principles as these given above. Now my shock. In the meeting after which this was presented, my dear colleague said, but number two, the cardinal principle pertaining to liturgy, write rubrics, which is to govern congregation, and then it was that business about congregations are urged to let the basic structure of the service remain intact. The wide choice permitted in the rubrics makes it possible to have the service as simple or as elaborate as the circumstances of each congregation may indicate. He said, I suggest that the time is here when that cardinal principle no longer holds. Circumstances, conditions, the need for experimentation, all of this says that should no longer hold, perhaps. That was really a shock to me because we were teaching in the same area. We'll pick that up later in discussion. This happened in the fall of this last year, and then because of the needs in our own campus life, I'll read some of the things and go on beyond, which I had to do a little bit under pressure because, you see, we never got these principles off the ground, unfortunately, circulated among us here. And I think it would be, I'm only using this as illustration. I don't want to hang this washout. I'm saying that we, in the ILCW, I'm not in there, we have to communicate very well between the inter-Lutheran communions and all others our responsibilities to the whole church in this matter, and really communicate, zero in on the direction. Not that this is something that's controlled from the top down. I think its growth, its control is in every congregation, in each district, in each Winkel conference, or however you want to measure it. And the work is finally going to be done there. And if we look for an answer today from someone who sits in a chair at a seminary, well, I'm sorry that that heart wants to have the answer given that way. It's our whole problem as we go into this business now. And in the first part, I want to say, after this rather lengthy introduction, and my essay isn't that long, we got some illustrations, some principles which should guide the development of text in the rites of liturgical worship, and then concerning specifically music, and we're now right down to jazz and folk. First, then, on the development of text in the rites. Why start here? I think this is the essential before we begin to attach music to it as support, as interpreter, as agitator, as communicator, as Dr. Kemmerer so well put this morning. It's expressing the feeling. The feeling. Well, if you emphasize feeling too long, you can get into trouble too. Add that footnote. It is a discipline. It has its rules, and so on. But I think we must start understanding what we mean by the text, the problem of words. It is to be clearly understood that the text of any rite is expressed in symbolic language. Words are ultimately and always symbols. Words which are chosen and used as sentences in the best arrangement and grammar possible convey divine reality. Paul Tillich, in Dynamics of Faith, sets forth reliable principles concerning the high regard and use of symbol connected with the worship of the church. Tillich makes clear that the term, in quotes, God, quotes closed, is ultimately a symbol for divine reality. That reality is, in his quotes, ultimate concern, quotes closed. However, the reality intended to be expressed is divine action, love, concern, forgiveness, loyalty, faithfulness. The term God is a symbol of the revelatory action of God. One must learn to refer to symbols with high respect. A wise man never says, that's merely a symbol, or that's only a symbol. Faith in God, as Tillich would express it, namely, finally, ultimate concern, and some of us will fall off the wagon here and want to express it differently, I'm sure. If this is what we mean by God, going along with Tillich for a moment, then faith has been created through symbolic words and through symbols. And the instrument, the agent, the power, the promise behind it is God. But we know him through symbols. The work and the gift of the Holy Spirit is promise. It's real. It's divine reality. It's present. It's imminent. It's transcendent. It's given, understood, received, through, by, under, symbol. Furthermore, faith is nourished and sustained through symbol, through divine reality, presence, and yet symbol. The response of faith, love for God, love for fellow men, deeds which demonstrate this concern for the ultimate concern in the human being, resolves in adoration, praise, the sacrifice of life, a whole life, to God. It is expressed in and through symbol, words, words in prayer, and then many, many other forms. We're just dealing with text now and words, symbol. The rite used in corporate worship is symbolic language, figures of speech, metaphor, simile, analogy. The scriptures are so often metaphor, simile, analogy, symbolic terminology, language, and the difficulty we leave there to our exegetical friends. Did not the reformers sense this and express this with caution and extreme care? Were they not sensitive to all of this when in the Augsburg they write in Article 7, and to the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree concerning the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. Nor is it necessary that human traditions, that is, rites or ceremonies instituted by men, should be everywhere alike. As Paul says, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This construction has built in itself a Lebensraum as to meaning and function concerning rite, ceremony, and many, many another thing which finally, ultimately, is symbol in understanding, perceiving, knowing, and responding to the reality God. Because of this basic position of the Lutheran Church, we are not left, however, to act unwisely, indiscreetly, and without highest regard for the human being as God's redeemed creature, for that very worship of God, and to know how to use the symbols so vital for worship fulfillment. As responsible redeemed creatures, fully conscious of our duty and obligation in the worship of God, principles have developed through the centuries which guide the work of developing a new rite. One of the basic principles behind rite and rubric is to present individual direction and prejudicial emphases. The following principles underline the development of rite and rubric since the Reformation. Incidentally, they're my own observations, not someone else's. The roots doubtless even go back to Hebrew times, synagogue, temple, worship. The words as symbols employed for Catholic worship are to be as universal as possible. That's number one. Two, the words as symbols are to be common to all ages as much as possible. Three, the words as symbols are to cut across social, economic, ethnic, and educational barriers. Today, let us add denominational walls to that list. Four, in a given culture, words as symbols are to declare the divine reality which stands for divine love, in Tillich's words, ultimate concern. To me, this means the full counsel of God, and I remind you of the sermon, those of you who were here in the first term. Oh, how I love your Torah, Yahweh. You remember that one. This is what is meant. God's saving action, his forgiveness of man, God's loyalty and faithfulness to man. Five. The words as symbols employed are to make possible man's fullest response in which he can express his love for God and fellow men, adoration, praise, holy joy, and a language in which he can pledge his faithfulness and loyalty to God and his fellow men. Six, language will be used that avoids expression which contains vulgarity, profanity, obscenity, licentiousness, blasphemy, that which suggests what is banal, trite, tawdry. Seven. In the past, the church has preferred prose over against poetry for the ordinary and the propers in her worship. The reason suggested is that we avoid personalizations at the very moment when the ordinary is to be sung or said. These personalizations may become overly sentimental, and poetry more quickly than perhaps poetic prose will do the negative task. The worshipers may too easily be attracted to internal vowel rhyme in poetry, consonant rhyme, end rhyme schemes, or be attracted by the hypnotic rhythmical content rather than the confessional spirit and schwung of that ordinary. The example of the church in her past development has expressed her faith in creeds which are prose. We Lutherans after the Reformation, shouldn't say we, those in Germany, confess it rather with a prose, sorry, poetic version, Wir glauben auch. We'll sing that tonight. But at the Lord's Supper, our rubrics and our advice to young seminarians is the prose on page 22. Indeed, at times, poetic prose is obvious. However, this is more of a creative gift and accident than it is a result of a planned creation as regards the ordinary. The only poetry employed in the cultic worship of the Eastern Church, Greek Orthodox Church, is that of psalmody, and that is poetic prose, and various forms of hymns found very, very many places in Old and New Testaments. Intertestamental period, I should add, too. 8, in the development of text and music, the text has always received predominant attention and interest in the settings. To be sure, the text has always come first. This is even true of productions in the art, like the Passions, the cantatas, the hymns, the operas, the modern stage productions. And the longer I'm permitted by God's grace to work with artists like Leslie Schaubai or Flor Vent or Bruce Foote, especially in the rehearsals or when they are working with the student, I find that their ultimate concern is the word, the text. And to convince people in the performance, be it secular or sacred text, if you want to make that loose distinction with me now, talking about trees or wind or rivers or some story from the scriptures. Text, 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 convince your people of what the thought is. And the student most often and for the longest period of time, all music, music, gush, 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 whether their words understood or not, you know. But the final artist says the text. He comes back home and says, there it is. Now some principles which should guide the formulation of liturgical music. Music, if word is certainly a symbol, then music is no less a symbol. I will not say merely or only. I will be a good student of Paul Tillich at this point. It matters not whether this music is associated with words or is instrumental. Finally, one cannot distinguish music which bears a text, such as solos, duets, quartets, polychoral, from instrumental music in this regard. Ultimately, both are symbol. If word attempts to communicate divine reality, and in fact, words do communicate divine reality, then too, music busies itself communicating divine reality. Music depends on words, and for some, at times, goes beyond what words can say in this symbol process. Furthermore, music seeks, like all other arts, to voice in symbolic manner the true response of man to the Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, God. Again, it is true about music that it seeks to accomplish this as a symbol of what is reality. May I refer to Abraham and Isaac, this canticle two of Benjamin Britten, to spell out definitely for you what we talk about here. This urgently requires of anyone responsible for the use of such a medium to have the highest regard for the theology of God, man, creation, redemption, and sanctification. And when we come to put music in connection with it, as supporter or as bearer or as interpreter, whatever words you want to use, I find today, in especially student thought and in colleague thought, to come along to treat music as though it's something rather insignificant. It becomes most significant when it becomes church music. And when it's church music, we have to be terribly, terribly artistic, careful, thoughtful, caressing how we use the beat, the melody, the tonality, the enharmonic or harmonic structure. Because it's symbol that we're dealing with. And our goal is to communicate God to man, men to men, the content of who God is and what he's done, and to reflect to him praise, adoration, blessing. In quotes, the sermon comes to mind once again this morning. For this very reason, greater care, greater caution, and arrangement is employed in dealing with the basic elements of music, namely church music. Melody, be it chromatic, diatonic, harmonically programmed, the rhythm of melody, the harmonization, whether it be linear or homophonic, the rhythm employed in harmonization and basically vital to all music, the bass line of the structure and its relationship to the melody, harmonically, rhythmically, all of this is finally very, very significant. And some howl and scream when I use this word grammar. I mean it in the broader sense. They say music has no grammar. Well, not like subject, object, verb, parenthetical clause or statement or dependent clause, not that way. As I use the term now, grammar, I mean the spellings of a root, of a dominant, a subdominant, putting the diminished seventh on its side in its third inversion or something like this. The basic grammar and rules for construction are to be carefully employed in service to music as a symbol useful in the worship process, relationship of God to man and man to God and men to men. To make the problem very, very complex, these rules of grammar as they apply to the construction of music are ever in the process of change. I see Mr. Bender looking at me, and Mr. Bender is a long way from Claudius Rabeau in the 18th century, 1722, when the systematician in music finally put down his observation of what the rules had been for 200 years. There's a long gap between Jan Bender and Rameau. So the grammar changes from between Johann Sebastian and Heinrich Schütz, and Heinrich Schütz and Josquin des Prez, and Josquin des Prez, and Gregorian to the Eastern Byzantine, and the Byzantine to the Jewish, and the Jewish to the Oriental, and the Orient, and now we're stuck. The task of the composer, performer, and participant today becomes very, very complex because of all of this. Should we be unhappy? No. We've got such a challenge. Vital to the subject of music and liturgy is the association and connotation which musical subjects, melodies, and rhythms carry. Through the course and development of musical grammar and expression, many associations are traceable. Many of the principles which pertain to the text of liturgy necessarily must apply to the music of the liturgy. The text having been born first, and the music which seeks only to be servant to that text, in the case of textual music, will determine that the music employ the same basic principles. One, the most useful liturgical music is that which has the widest possible universal values, if that's possible. Highly nationalistic and folklore tendencies have by and large been therefore avoided. They might have grown out of this, but they go beyond it, and now we try to avoid. When, for example, in the Reformation period, it was necessary for the church to borrow literally dozens and dozens of folk melodies, and but a few remained extant in the church's life and expression even 100 years later. Examples. Vom Himmel hoch, da komm ich her. Ich komm aus fremden Landen her. Mit Lust tret ich an diesen Tanz, Innsbruck ich muss dich lassen. Literally scores of this kind of example exists in Alter Deutsches Liederbuch, Leipzig, 1876. Franz Behme, the editor. And here it shows that so many, by the scores and by the dozens, they have fallen into disuse in time. And the main Ursprung is Gregorian. That's where it is. The Christianized Beraid minor dances, Reuter Liedlein rider songs, and other professionally built song, guild songs, excuse me, proposed in the centuries of the Reformation soon fell by the way. Other attempts, not nearly so notorious as those cited above, and it wasn't until our own present day after 1955, that multiple attempts in varying denominations have turned to jazz and to folk music for Christianizing attempts. Two, associating with the textual observations earlier, association with what is vulgar, profane, ungodly in melody and rhythm is to be avoided. If in treating text as simple, we carefully avoid such associations, then truly treating music as symbol, the principle stands that such associations in regard to music should be avoided. Three, liturgy, the work of common people, is to be a product of their response as creatures of God. As exhorted in Exodus, man is to bring his first fruits and not the shriveled byproduct or leftover in the worship of God. Every attempt should be made so that the common man can be included in the expression. And here a footnote, my own. Professionally, perhaps we're leaving the common man to be disregarded. We've been acting a little indiscreetly. We're forgetting about what he can do and what he can understand and what he can use for his response. We might pick that up in discussion. Therefore, simplicity, honesty, and truthfulness is required of the art product. And simplicity is for the commonest of men. And the great art is simple and may be very profound. Today, when I see these flashing billboards and I sit down and I'm given three notes to play in 60 seconds and turn the leaf and I get six notes, I can choose what octave range they're in, and then I got a sax going here or somebody there, and I'm talking about a real circumstance. Das macht Unsinn, I say when I'm through, see? It's so complex, so disorganized, so chaotic, it doesn't even begin to rhyme with pulse beat, pressure of blood. The color and the organization of that leaf as I see it, what I can behold and what God's orderliness brought out of chaos. Four, associations in the musical expression of the church are to be avoided, which bring about passivity, fatalism, and a certain kind of magic dependence on neurotic fantasy. In characterizing commercial pop music and typical rock and roll ballads current today, the disc jockey and well-informed in areas of jazz, author William Miller, this is an Encounter Series book, CPH, please don't hold me responsible for the commercial, summarizes the world voice of this kind of commercial music. And this is Miller's summary. Things happen to, well, he's quoting here, teenagers today. This isn't, but what, 18 months old. Things happen to me, they say. I have no control over them and no responsibility for them. And they find this expressed in this kind of pop music. Life has no discernible meaning or purpose. It is governed by an inscrutable fate. What will it be? That's what it will be. Three, I am alone in this frightening, incomprehensible world. Although there is safety in conforming with the crowd, this doesn't alleviate my basic insecurity. Four, if love were to happen to me, your love especially, all my anxieties would be magically resolved. You, the love object, are so incomparably wonderful, in fact divine, that I worship you and would do virtually anything to obtain you. I would suggest that's Erebus. Five, if you withhold your love, or if as fate might decree, you turn it off and give it to someone else, my loneliness and anxiety will become unbearable.
This worldview is expressed in this pop music. And teenagers seem to have told him these observations. Miller goes on. Are more frankly sexual in their language than those of earlier decades. This is his observation, not mine, and I'll back him up a little bit. A basic principle of the church must guard against adaptation and association with this sort of irresponsible innovation, quote Miller. See, he hasn't found a good one yet. That's his claim. And he traveled New York, Dallas, San Francisco, wherever something was going on. Now, what am I talking about, and what is Miller talking about? I'll identify this. This is the Rejoice thing, which some of you might know, that was recorded up at Union Seminary in New York. This is that vein of music which I understand Miller to identify as being kind of commercial and poppish. The first thing we hear, just hold it back a little bit. Oh, this isn't for sale, by the way. It says right on the label. Kyrie eleison, Nicene Creed, there's a fade out. Doesn't take long. Sanctus, Lord's Prayer. Hold up your hands when you don't want to hear anymore, okay? I mean that seriously. If you feel you've heard enough to go on and when the majority of hands go up, I'll take the needle off. But just to say, what are we talking about?
That is the end of the first side. And since I'm chairman, kind of, I'll say, there's an example. Now, I understand Miller correctly, it's this sort of thing which he's saying is not a possibility. It's associated with commercial pop kind of programming, instrumentation, melody given, melody rhythm, it's range, etc., etc. It's a little cheap, it's a little gaudy. Am I understanding Miller right? That is a question. It's my observation. I'll take and be hanged by it. Now, phase two of this won't take long, and then another illustration. There seems to be consternation in some ecclesiastical circles when a jazz liturgy is proposed. Among jazz enthusiasts, the reaction is nearly parallel, perhaps more of bewilderment and unease than of consternation. Both need to be dealt with, and both need to be enlightened. The liturgist is convinced that into his hands has been given a sacred treasure, and he must struggle against those who would weaken its vigor. He tends to have a somewhat dogmatic sense of what is, in quotes, proper. Jazz seems too frivolous, too immature, and too much identified with unsavory aspects of the world for it to accompany the ancient liturgical patterns of the church. The traditional stately and acceptable has been the liturgical accompaniment he recalls, and he is usually determined to keep it that way. Much too often, the jazz composer and player misfits his part. He is not convinced that his music is vital and serious enough to search the realities of divine human experience. And I asked one of those gentlemen who knows his theology to be here today. He can bear this out later and agree with it if he wants or deny it if he wants. He wants to draw the line at the near edge of the frivolous. Fortunately, there are jazz composers and players such as Ed Summerlin, we'll hear him now in a moment, and Rich O'Donnell, who will be the drummer tomorrow in our demonstration, was Summerlin's drummer on this recording. I'll do that sentence over. I shouldn't have interrupted. That's like getting to the coda and saying, oh, you know. Fortunately, there are jazz composers and players such as Ed Summerlin who refuse to sell themselves short. They are convinced that jazz is significant musically and capable of a powerful comment upon the crisis experiences of existence. They believe this passionately, but in the true idiom of jazz, they have sufficient skepticism regarding their own understanding of these depths and heights of life, not to let themselves sentimentalize it in a manner of the commercially popular, whether rock and roll or the gospel song. The liturgist should realize that the representation of the drama of salvation, which is the liturgy of the church, must put on the flesh of a new generation. Otherwise, it is irrelevant as far as the culture is concerned. It is silly to protest that jazz is too much of this world. There is no music in existence except music of this world. I'm trying to be very positive and hear the other side here and present it that way. The test comes at the point of whether or not jazz is to be taken seriously as one of the significant musical developments of the 20th century. If it is, it has the strength some claim for it. Then it must submit itself to liturgical testing. And that's what we're trying to do here today and tomorrow. There's a continuation of this tomorrow. One will do it live with Danny Rose Center. Danny will be here. He only knows over the phone what's going to happen to his poor musicals. Some of us had two rehearsals on it with these chaps, and we know kind of what's going to happen. It's improvisatory all the way, just the melody given. Well, now, we're going to take a look at Ed Summerlin. And this is a serious attempt. First, we hear Prelude. Now, I've edited this myself, but I'm really going to have to, so there's time for ample discussion. I'm only going to take two bands of side one. There's a Prelude, then the Confession of Sins, given with a jazz band. I
here today or not, but I think back to Pastor Berwald when I was his assistant for 2 years. When on a given Sunday in heaven, and I don't do this, believe me, in my heart for any notoriety. This was one of the tragic events, and all you pastors could get up and do your own, and you'll be very sharing, I think, in this.
What a young woman took her own life and the life of all her boys, her children. I think there were three, if I recall, three years. And she was the daughter of the president of the congregation. Now, on that Sunday morning following, and you can imagine the hectic week and the family and the pertinence and the prominence of this event in our minds and hearts, and it was Advent. And then that Sunday in the prayers, what to pray for, how to pray for, and to settle this congregation. And in those listening of prayers, also a young mother and father had been given the gift from God of a wonderfully healthy baby. So Thanksgiving. Now this tragic event and this joyous event to pray. And we must have a music. Whether it was this thing I just took off the machine, or this thing that I put on, or what's in the blue book, or Mr. Bender's setting, or Mr. Bergen's setting, or Healy Willen's setting, they all must pass this test. And I want you to set up in your mind your average Sunday experience. You go there with an anticipation, I hope. I'm usually pretty excited when I go there. I go there to do something, if we understand worship action at all. Will this pass the test of what I've just set up? The tragedy of life, when it's death by accident, death by suicide, death by murder. Will it be a comfort? Can it be? Can it become? So these are the questions. Now, in worship action, I'm talking to a very sophisticated audience. The sacramental, sacrificial, edifying, the downward, the upward, the outward, that's all taken for granted here. This must pass the test. Prelude first.
Let us pray, Almighty God, unto whom all of our sorrows, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the dust of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit. he loves me, and whether he magnifies my holy name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Just a little taste of our wonderful creedal thing, the Te Deum. Just a taste of this, please, and then I'll have a wrap up and you can discuss.
All the earth doth worship thee, Father, to thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens with all the powers there. Holy, 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 Lord God of heaven, and the earth doth worship thy glory. The noble army of martyrs
about the benediction time, you hear the last hymn, something that we all know maybe a little better, and the benediction, and then there's a postlude, something like the prayer.
One day, one day.
love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen.
I have passed into the middle age generation. I'm 38, and students today tell me that my following point is not valid for them. Some students tell me this. Association, melody, rhythm, etc., as we've heard either of the two recordings, just to set up an example. And in class, we've analyzed 20, 30 different recordings from Broadway through. My personal opinion, if anything's going to happen, I feel this Ed Summerlin type of thing in time might be a possibility. I feel at this moment for myself, it's entertainment. If you'll excuse me, my father passed away last year, my sister 3-4 years ago. I have two other sainted sisters, my brother and I are left. I, for one, can only illustrate that at the funeral or at the subsequent Sunday Mass, I would have had a difficult time to be comforted at this point with this idiom. I was concertmaster for MAME. I played the Eishow concertmaster. I've had a few experiences during high school and college days. My main efforts haven't been here, and so I'm probably uninformed. But association is a tremendous problem. Adequate support for singing. We'll discover tomorrow. Test this second point. Can string bass, piano, trumpet, etc., have such a sustaining quality that congregation singing is really sustained, supported, invigorated? You see, the problem with this kind of percussion, the brass can do it if you get enough of them, but when there's strike and decay, like on the piano or the plucked string bass, the fundamental to me is too weak, just on a musical value, to really be strongly supportive. Instrumentation and by association, and if we do use it in the church long enough, we can overcome that problem of association, admittedly. And keep in mind, some say already it's gone for them. Cost, you could afford a $30,000 pipe organ, God willing, but I tell you, you would spend that much money in 3 years if you had professionals do your improvisation on Sunday mornings, or it would be in 2 years if you really have good ones. Thank you, Joe. I think it's impractical from the cost point of view. To have adequate musicianship in small towns, in the country, many a suburb, many an inner city, could we have enough on Sunday morning in large measure to make it happen? Maybe the new era for the musician is around the corner and the church is the one who will provide the way. I don't mean that cryptically, satirically, or anything. Maybe it is. Improvisation, we learned in preparing tomorrow's session, really takes everyone's patience. And we did it late at night after we got all of our busy stuff done, you know, from early evening on. And we started improvisation at 10 o'clock. The choir was patient. They worked hard at it. And our first session was almost fruitless. In the second session, all at once, the fellows hit on improvisation, which at least we'll present tomorrow. And I think it's adequate for demonstration purposes. And if we can get Bernie Schneider to really cooperate on the trombone, it'll be beyond adequate. Is he here? No darts. But musicians, and the ones I suggest who do the improvisation, ought to know more than music. They ought to know God, worship action, some theology. And what's going on is you get any combo together. 10-year-old, 12-year-old, 16-year-old, 20-year-old, no instruction in worship at all. Worship action. Just, you know, in a very lay term. They don't have to know Chemnitz and Kalaf and all of this. Who is God? What is man? Why is God mindful of man? The deep sense of love and commitment. I think the ensemble ought to know these things, so we've got a lot of problems. What to do? I suggest, strongly suggest, that we not connect this music at this time in the real worship moment, if it's 10 o'clock on Sunday morning or 11 o'clock or during the week, with the word or with the sacrament. I'm sorry what's happening in the Roman Church.
I'm regretful what's happening. If we take real presence seriously, and if we take word as symbol seriously, and music as supportive symbol seriously, what are we doing? I got a beautiful long letter from a little old lady whom I love dearly, and when she saw this was on the agenda, she got all worried. What did Bob Baer go and do now? She didn't see the question mark, and I'm only using her as example of other letters I've received. What tool of the devil have you become now? You know, they've written me. But they don't realize I'm trying to open my heart and my mind and to be analytical and to say it's possible. So many people are shocked. Worship should not be shocking. Can you agree with that premise?